In your Bibles, if you would turn to Exodus chapter 20, and we are going to continue in our series on the Ten Commandments, and we are skipping one commandment for the moment. And a little bit of shameless promotion of the family heritage there. So we're going to skip over the commandment, the fifth commandment, which says, honour your father and mother. We will address that in a fortnight's time. And so this week we are up to the commandment, which is actually the sixth commandment, and it's found in Exodus 20, verse 13. And let's pray before we launch in. This commandment is a difficult one to deal with. It's the commandment, you shall not murder. And it has many implications and applications for our life. Not just hypothetically, but in reality, in the world that we live in. So let's pray. Father, as we address this difficult word, this instruction that really has behind it the sanctity of life and your view of life and death, may our hearts be open, may our minds be open, perhaps to be challenged in a way that we haven't been challenged, and may our thoughts on this, if they need to be pushed and expanded, may that happen in as much as we hear from your word and not just the opinion of a person. So help us to be open in Jesus' name. Amen. We are going to have something on the screen shortly. That's a statement of faith. You shall not murder. It's a very terse commandment. In the Hebrew, there's actually two words. The words are no murder. And it's surprising, isn't it, that, or perhaps not surprising, that out of such a short, terse commandment, that there is so much controversy. And the controversy centres around, surprise, surprise, the interpretation of the verb to kill. In the Hebrew it says, thou shalt not kill. And so the controversy is around, what does that mean? So there are actually two camps of thought, and one camp of thought is this, that it's actually a restricted interpretation of the commandment, and that it speaks only of premeditated murder, wanton murder, the murder that we read about, see about, are shocked by so much in our culture today. The other camp says that it applies across the board and it means no killing at all. And ironically, and perhaps, but not surprisingly, the two camps are at war with each other, and if they had the opportunity, would probably murder one another. So there is a great debate raging around as to what it actually means. I'm in the former camp, and I believe that the language and also the revelation of the rest of the scriptures applies to the camp that says, or agrees with the camp that says, you shall not murder. Now, because I said that, if I was in the other camp, we could go home now, because it would all be cut and dried, wouldn't it? No killing at all in any way, shape or form. So, here we go. A quick question without notice. Accidental death, self-defence, a policeman in the line of duty, soldiers engaged in what we would call a justified war or just war, murder or not? I would say not. Genocide, ethnic cleansing, blood feuds, acts of terrorism, murder, yes or no? Yes. So do you understand? And look, please hear my heart this morning. I am not the gun-wielding, hatchet-slashing, redneck pastor. Okay, I'm not that guy. I don't have a secret stash of weapons somewhere, and that I'm waiting to break out for the day that we get invaded, and I'll rub my hands with glee and fight the enemy. I'm not that person. Okay, I'm not the redneck pastor. The closest I've ever come, probably to killing anything or anyone, was that a friend of ours had a bull, and he was breeding this bull for burgers. Affectionately, he called this bull Burger Boy, and he was away on holidays one day, and he asked Karen and myself to lead Burger Boy out of the paddock down to where the mobile what's it called?
Abattoir.
The mobile abattoir. The butcher was coming to butcher Burger Boy, and so we led Burger Boy out and put him in the enclosure. And the butcher came and with a .22 shot him, felled him with one shot. And I mean, it was kind of interesting, but I wouldn't do that sort of thing recreationally. Okay, I have shot guns before. I've done clay pigeon shooting, you know, all that sort of thing. But you know, I don't have a hankering for it. So just so that you know where I'm coming from, and what I want to share with you is what I believe the revelation of Scripture is. So we have this difficulty with the definition of what it means, and I would say that the strict terms of the commandment apply to murder. They apply to premeditated murder. They apply to terrorism. They apply not to accidental death. In fact, in the scriptures there were what was called cities of refuge, so that if there was an accidental death, there would be some place for the person who had caused that to go, where they would be free from retribution and revenge. So there's a big picture to unfold here. So this is where I'm coming from. I'm not in the group of people that would say that the pointer is not working. Now here we go. So let's just deal with this from a question point of view. The first is this: why is murder wrong? And let me get up on the screen. Genesis 9 verse 6. It says this: whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. You will find that every commandment has a context and a meaning to it. Later on, when we look at the commandment, you shall not commit adultery, the context to that is the preciousness of the marriage relationship. When we look at this commandment, thou shalt not murder, the context to this commandment is the preciousness of human life. That you and I are made in the image of God. That the Bible says that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. This morning, I was browsing through the Reader's Digest book, the latest one, and it had some interesting health and physiological facts. And one of them is this. I won't bore you with all of them that I read, but one of them is this, that in your stomach has 100 million nerve cells. Now, some of you are feeling that right now, aren't you? Lack of breakfast, wrong kind of breakfast, pizza for dinner, whatever it might be. But we, all of that to say, without going into the detail, that you and I are fearfully and wonderfully made. So this is the picture. We alone, as human beings, are created in the image of God. We have God who has created us in His image. We are under God. And then under us is the animal kingdom. Animals are not created in the image of God. Do you realize that? We alone are. So with this commandment, thou shalt not murder, behind it there is a strong sense, a strong urging of the preciousness of human life. And we need to revisit this. We need to know that. I have a wife. Pardon me. I have a wife. I have three children. I have a daughter-in-law. I have a son-in-law. I have now three grandchildren. As you can see on the screen, there's only two of them. If my house was on fire, and I have to choose between saving one of them and saving my dog, I'm not flipping a coin. Okay, I'm going to save one of my family, right? Now I've offended the animal rights activists. There's a lot of people who are going to be offended this morning. I'm not flipping a coin. If I can save my dog, I will. And I believe that pets should be treated humanely. Except maybe for cats. But now I've offended cat lovers. But we need to grasp this. This is something that is lost in our culture. And the 20th century was perhaps the most violent and bloody time in the history of humanity. There are four men who are responsible for the murder of 150 million people. This is our recent history. So we have Hitler, Stalin, Lenin, and Mao. And between those four men, 150 million people were murdered. Again, a question without notice. Were these men God-fearing, Jesus-following, evangelical, family-promoting men? No. They were atheistic evolutionists and some abrogations of that kind of thinking. And Proverbs tells us this, that where men hate God, Proverbs 8 verse 36, where there is hatred of God, there is death. And so the further a culture moves away from the revelation of God in and through the scriptures, the more dangerous it is for their people. And so the commandment, thou shalt not murder, has a context, and the context is this, that human life is sacred. And you and I need to fight for the sacredness of human life. And not because necessarily we have a personal opinion about that, but because we have a revelation of God through His scriptures about that. And perhaps both. Is war murder? Is war murder? This is very topical through this Anzac week, that we would be asking this question. Is war murder? Theologians have debated this particular subject long and hard, and again you'll find theologians on both sides of this camp, and you'll find some theologians who would commend extreme pacifism, that there should never be anyone who takes arms or even rises in self-defence. And so the whole issue of self-defence then is a spin-off of this argument. But the question is war murder? And then of course you'll have some who will say, actually no, it's not. And so we have what we call the whole theory of what constitutes a just war. I'm in the camp where I say war is not necessarily murder. And so this hits home for some of you who have actually actively served, or you have relatives, friends who have served in armed forces and who are Christians and perhaps evangelical Christians, and you have a strong view about this. And perhaps you have a quandary in your mind that how could you bear arms against someone and take perhaps their life and still be a Christian. So I want to say this carefully, because I realise that this argument could be fought from either side of the line, but very close to the line, if that makes sense. What constitutes a just war? Well, theologians have said it's a war of defence and not a war of aggression. A war that engages a legitimate authority. In other words, you're not just engaging some militia somewhere because you have a whim about this. A war where proportionate measures are used. In other words, you don't drop an atomic bomb on a group of 10 people. So these are some of the criteria and the justification for Christians who would bear arms in the arena of a war. A war for a noble cause. In other words, this is not just about the gross domestic product under threat for the country that goes to war. This is not just about protecting the country's oil supply. Right? When we use this sort of criteria, it brings into question some of the aggression that we have seen in recent years. I really think it does. A war where soldiers and not civilians are targeted. A war that preserves more lives than it takes. And finally, a war where armed conflict is the last resort. These are really difficult decisions to be made and to be contemplated. My personal view is, and I do understand that you could argue from the other side of the line, perhaps very close to it, my personal view is that there is such a thing at times as a just war, to be entered into very, very carefully in a considered way, understanding the consequences and the implications. Another question, can the state take a life? For us, perhaps this is a hypothetical question, because as far as I know, the last person to receive the death penalty in this country, that happened in 1967, and in the year 1984, all of the states who had currently had the death penalty as part of their legislation, by then it had been abolished. So perhaps for us it's a hypothetical question, but I think it's probably worth us looking at it. And I want to read to you Romans 13:1-4, it's on the screen. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God, and consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Be very afraid. I had to say it. I just had to say it. There's not many light moments in this message. Perhaps that's one of them. For rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Here is what Paul is saying. There is one authority alone, and that is God. God alone has overall authority. Everyone else that has authority outside of God does not have innate authority, but has delegated authority. So we have a leadership team here in the church. The leadership of this church does not have innate authority. We have a delegated authority from God to lead you. Importantly, the government, no matter what we think about them, actually have delegated authority from God to lead the people of the time. I would say to you, along with the fact that there are at least 24 instances in the Bible where capital punishment is actually not just recommended but commanded, that the state does have the right to take a life. But here is the question for me. Can the state take a life? I would say, yes, it can. The question, I think, which is more pertinent is this. Should the state take a life? And this is what that we would potentially wrestle with if capital punishment was ever reintroduced into our legislation. The question is, should the state take a life? Remembering that Jesus said things like, do not repay evil for evil. He said things like, love your enemies. Jesus spoke about reconciliation and restitution. And bearing in mind also practically that the judicial system is fundamentally flawed. Why? Because sinners preside over it. And there can be miscarriages of justice. So my view on this, if you want it, is this. I think the state can take a life because the state has been given authority. I would be very doubtful in many circumstances as to whether the state should take a life. Now you might say, well John, you're having an each way bet and you're undecided, and I would say, yep, you know what, you're right. I had a massive headache thinking about this yesterday. Normally I enjoy mowing the lawn, and yesterday afternoon mowing the lawn for 3 hours, and this thing's going around and around and around in my mind, and this is the conclusion that I came to, that the state can take a life, but should the state take a life? Let me share with you a personal, not from our family, but an illustration. Friends of ours, Graham and Denise Hughes, their son was killed in a car accident in Kingaroy quite a few years ago now. And he was killed because he was driving a little Mazda 121, and a young guy in a Holden Commodore had gone through a red light and had hit him at something like 100 k's an hour. So Timothy was projected straight out of the front screen of the car and he was killed instantly. The man was charged with manslaughter, tried on the manslaughter charge and convicted, went to prison. From prison, Graham and Denise, with extraordinary courage and grace, started corresponding with this young guy. That opportunity would not have happened if the state had said, life for life, limb for limb, blood for blood. You need to decide this in your mind and in your conscience before God. I was appalled, like many of you, at the sentence that Daniel Morcombe's murderer received, 20 years. It does not seem right or fair. So when the Bible speaks about life for life, limb for limb, blood for blood, the essence of that thought is this: what is justice in this case? What is justice? That's the question we always need to ask. The question I would be asking about Daniel Morcombe's murderer is this: do Daniel Morcombe's parents want to see this man killed in response, in revenge, in retribution? I don't know. I'm leaving that question hanging. Here's another one. And so who have we offended so far? We've offended animal rights activists. We've offended cat lovers. Yes, just doing a tally here. Now we're about to offend feminists. We're about to offend feminists. Is abortion murder? In all seriousness, is abortion murder? Let me read to you a quote. Because I think the prior question to the question, is abortion murder, is this: when does life begin? When does life actually begin? And I want to submit to you, both from a scientific, medical point of view, and I'll quote you something in a moment, but also a biblical point of view, that life begins at conception. Now, I realise that some of you may have a different view to that, and I respect your reading and your thinking about that. I'm just submitting to you my view. In humility, I believe that life begins at conception. So let me read to you a quote from Robert P. George, who is a Princeton professor. This is what he says: human embryos are not some other type of animal organism, like a dog or a cat. Neither are they a part of an organism like a heart or a kidney or a skin cell. Nor again are they a disorganized aggregate, a mere clump of cells awaiting some magical transformation. Rather, a human embryo is a whole living member of the species Homo sapien in the earliest stages of his or her natural development. Unless severely damaged or denied or deprived of a suitable environment, a human being in the embryonic stage will, by directing its own integral organic functioning, develop himself or herself to the next more mature developmental stage, that is the fetal stage. The embryonic fetal child and adolescent stages are stages in the development of a determinate and enduring entity who comes into existence as an organism and develops, if all goes well, into adulthood many years later. The question then becomes, does that human embryo have a right to moral respect? And the answer is yes. A human embryo is a person worthy of full moral respect. Every mother will know this. Every mother who has had an ultrasound of their baby. And I've seen ultrasound pictures of our grandchildren. And you can see, can't you? You can see the person. And you can see their defined limbs. And it's a person. It's a little person, but it's a person. I want to say to you that human life begins, from my opinion, at conception. But the Bible supports that as well. In Psalm 51, and let me just read a few things to you. Psalm 51, verse 5. If you have your Bible there, you might want to turn to that just quickly. This is a rather oblique way of saying that human life starts at conception. But here is David saying, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." Now the Bible only says that who is sinful? Who does the Bible say is sinful? People. The Bible doesn't say that animals are sinful, although I have some suspicions about my cat. The Bible only ever says that people are sinful. And so here is David saying, "I was a sinner from the moment I was conceived in my mother's womb." And we know that. Children are lovely and cuddly, but they're sinners and they're just waiting for an opportunity to sin. Look how quickly they get the run of the house. They know how to manipulate mum and dad by the time they're 3 or 4 months old. They know what's going on. They know how to work it. Am I right or am I right? Okay? So David says, "I was sinful from the time that I was conceived." Why? Because I was a person in my mother's womb. Isaiah and Jeremiah, prophets, were called to their prophetic ministry from where? From their mother's womb. John the Baptist, when he heard the greeting from Mary, leaped. Why? Because the Spirit of God was already operative in and on his life. Where? From his mother's womb. Psalm 139, verse 13 to 14. David talks about God superintending his development in his mother's womb. We say, don't we, that God became a man, but before God became a man, he was a baby in his mother's womb. I want to say to you this morning that life begins at conception. And because that is true, the issue of abortion on demand, and I know these are strong words, the issue of abortion on demand, I think, is murder. And I think the issue today is not an issue of choice. I think the issue is a human rights issue. It's a human rights issue. There is a very interesting case study of this. And if you turn in your Bibles to Exodus 21, which is just one chapter over from where we are looking. Exodus chapter 21. And let me find the particular verse for you. Sorry. It's in Exodus 22. Just stand by while I find it. Sorry, Exodus 21, verse 22 to 25. Here we go. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, which means everything is okay, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. So you can picture the scenario. Two guys are fighting, gets out of control, and a pregnant woman who's an innocent bystander is hit. She gives birth early, however, everything's okay, but there still must be compensation. But if there is a serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. In other words, what the Bible is saying here is that the unborn child has legal rights. That this, my friends, is not a matter of choice, as our culture tells us. This is actually a matter of human rights. And the unborn child has human rights. There's an interesting case in the States where a young boy, a young lad, gets his girlfriend pregnant, and unbeknown to her, he gives her an abortion pill. He tells her a lie, basically. He says to her, look, your blood test came back, you've got an infection in your blood, and you need to take amoxicillin. It wasn't an amoxicillin, it was one of those horrible abortion pills, and which causes contractions and a premature delivery of the baby. He was actually tried under the... the Federal Unborn Victims of Violence Act. And he was sentenced to 13 years in prison. Here is the irony, here's the stupidity of that particular... And I agree with that, I think that's fair enough. But here is the stupidity. The mother could have taken the abortion pill and there would have been a parade somewhere honouring the rights of women to choose. Right? This is the craziness of our culture. Now, here comes my pastoral heart. Okay, that's the scripture. Here comes my pastoral heart. I know that there are complicated issues and circumstances with this. I know, of course, that there's the question of when a woman is raped, what then? I know when there is the prognosis, the definite prognosis that the baby will not be viable. Dealt with that recently in the last few months. I know. But I want to say to you, all of those things can be dealt with lovingly and carefully and in a considered way, but in a sense they are the molehill. The mountain is abortion on demand. In our culture, in our day, in this country, 80 to 90,000 surgical abortions every year. That's 80 to 90,000 Aussies who don't make it. Now, I understand this, and I deal with that pastorally, and I pray for people, and there needs to be a careful journey and a process through that, and I don't have the answers for every individual circumstance, but I know that that is an issue. But abortion on demand, I want to say to you, is murder. Is murder. The other issue with that is it's one thing for us to rail against our culture and say it's murder. It's another thing for us to say to teenage girls or any woman in that situation, we will help and support. If you go full term with this pregnancy, we are journeying with you. And we hear one often, but we don't hear the other. And there has to be a balance. There has to be a balance. Okay, almost finished now. So, who will be offended so far? Animal rights activists, cat lovers, feminists. I want to say about the abortion issue that the feminists will say, this is our right and this is our choice. And this is us empowering women. But I want to know how, when you wipe out 40,000, because that's roughly statistically what it equates to, 40,000 potential girls, women, how is that empowering women? I don't know. I don't have the answer for that. Anyway, what does the Bible say about euthanasia? The Bible says very little about euthanasia, except the Bible will continually reinforce the sanctity of life. And again, from a pastoral point of view, this is a very, very difficult situation. There are... Someone once said, and I've got to get this quote at least partly right, I might just share with you the intent of it. I think it was Soren Kierkegaard said that there is nothing worse in the human disposition to want to die but can't die. Right? And there are at least three men in the Bible who wanted to die, who begged God to die. Job wanted to die. Jeremiah wanted to die. And there was someone else, and I've forgotten who they were. But there were people in the Bible who wanted to die, but they couldn't. So the question is, when is it the right time to allow someone to die? And again, this is topical because this week, that gentleman who is the director of the intensive care process around the country and makes recommendations at very high levels was speaking about how taxing it is on the medical system to have elderly aged people in the IC wards, intensive care wards, and how costly it was in proportion to other people receiving intensive care. I want to say to you this, that I do believe that there are times when we should allow people to pass away in dignity. And that would be this, that where people refuse to undergo further medical treatment or medication, or where we do not maintain life artificially. That's as far as I would go with that. I believe the Bible would say the other expressions of euthanasia are not right because of the sanctity of life, and they would equate to murder. But there are times when we should just allow people to die in dignity and not sustain life unreasonably. Again, this is my opinion. Nearly done. We're nearly done. This has been a bit of a journey for us, I know. Is suicide the unforgivable sin? For some reason, there are Christians who believe that suicide is in fact the unforgivable sin. You know, the Bible speaks about the sin that cannot be forgiven, and so some people say, well, suicide is that sin. I want to say to you, I don't agree with that. There are two kinds of suicide, I believe. There is suicide, which is suicide in defiance. So this is someone saying to God, you know, God, I have some understanding that you are the author of life, but watch me take my own life. I am determinant. I am going to control my destiny and I am going to take my own life. That's one form of suicide. There is another form of suicide which I think is desperation. And so that there are people who are in such a dark place, mentally and emotionally, that they think that the only solution to that dilemma for them is to take their own life. And again, I'm reminded of King David in Psalm 134 when he says, if I descend to the very depths, and for him that might actually be an expression, perhaps not of suicidal thoughts, but at least perhaps deep depression, because David did suffer from depression. If I try and allow the night to envelop me, even there, the night will be like day. So I want to say to you in love, I do not believe that there is any place in depression, even in the depths of suicide, that God cannot reach into the soul of a person. Suicide is wrong. It's a sin. It's a sin against your body. But I do not believe it's the unforgivable sin. And again, I'm happy to discuss that with you over a cup of coffee, as long as you're shouting, all right? Okay, two concluding thoughts. In your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Matthew chapter 5. Let's hear the words of Jesus as we finish. What a good idea. We'd rather hear the words of Jesus than John Vanderhyde. Because ultimately Jesus has authority over our life, not me. Matthew chapter 5 verse 21 says this: "You have heard that it was said to people long ago, 'Do not murder,' and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Rakah,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore I tell you, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift." Jesus is saying this, and it's something that we know. The pointy end of what we've been speaking about is murder. The beginning of that is hatred in the heart. And Jesus is saying, if you hate someone in your heart, if you hold that person in contempt or disdain, if you have a strong prejudice against that person, and that is allowed to fester and ferment, and it goes unrepentant, it is the same as murdering someone, or it could actually lead to murder. So Jesus expounds on this commandment by saying, there is a spirit behind this, and it's this: do not harbour in your heart anger towards someone. Do not harbour in your heart prejudice towards someone. Do not harbour in your heart contempt for someone. Because if you do, and that goes unrepentant, you are on a dangerous track. See, this is the challenge where the rubber hits the road for you and for me. And if I said to you this morning, who is it that you have hatred or contempt in your heart towards? Immediately there's a name that comes to mind. This is the person that you think about constantly, right? This is the person that you are plotting to seek revenge. This is the person that you're wanting to set up. Whoever that might be, at whatever level, in whatever expression, Jesus is saying hatred in the heart is like murdering someone. One of the most sobering realities of the 9/11 attack on the Twin Towers is this: that in the heart of any person, that plan could have germinated and seen it through to its conclusion, which was a horrible conclusion. You and I are not immune for that if we allow hatred, contempt, disdain, prejudice breed in our heart. Do you feel the weight of that? We should. We should. Because that's what God would be saying to us by His Spirit this morning. Do not allow hatred to ferment in your heart. Deal with it today. The second thing I want to say in concluding is this: the flip side of this commandment is that you and I are called to be part of creating a culture where life is valued. We must march for the unborn. We must protest against abortion. We must create a context in which human life is seen in our world, in our culture, through the eyes of God, as incredibly valued. That's the call and commitment on our lives today. Someone once asked Professor R.C. Sproul, should Christians be involved in funding research for AIDS? Here's the pointy end of this issue. And he was incredulous. He said, why not? Why would we not, as a Christian community, be involved in the research for the cure of AIDS? And then he went on to say, we don't ask the homeless person how it was that they became homeless. We provide them shelter. We don't ask the hungry person how it was that they became hungry. We feed them. And all of that to say, in whatever expression finds its place in your heart and in our lives together, we are involved in the business of promoting God's view of life in this world, which is precious and which is sacred. And on that note, we're done. Let's pray.